deliver Jesus up to die. It was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. Yeah, but the Father for love. So many ideas about who killed Jesus, and there's been documentaries and films made and movies made about who killed Jesus, but it was actually the Father, because he loved you and because he loved me. Well, good morning. My name's Stan. For those that don't know me, I'm the lead pastor around here, and it's great to see a room full of people. It's the first time in over a year. Wow. So thanks for coming today. Some of you haven't been to church in a couple of years. You normally come on Easter, but last year you couldn't do it. So you're back today. So thanks for those people we haven't seen in 2 years. Thanks for being here. And some of you are here today for the very first time. I've already met a couple of you out in the welcome space. Want to just tell you, we are so excited to have you here. And as a public service, we are a church, so we preach from the Word of God, we sing songs and things, but I also want to give you a public service announcement. I want to do something for you today, okay? Public service announcement is this. How many have been eating chocolate this morning already? Really? Okay, you're in time. Because did you know that the average chocolate bar has 8 insect parts in it? Yeah. So for those of you that have already eaten it, yeah. How many insect parts have you eaten in a lifetime? Figure that one out. And did you know, while we're talking about insects, did you know that roaches can live after their head is chopped off for 9 days before they starve? Yeah. Yeah. And did you know that if an ant is intoxicated, it always falls over on its right side? Wow. Yeah, yeah. Now, you're going to go home and find those ants and play with that. But who comes up with these things? Who does these studies to figure out these facts? Now, I have it on good authority that all those are true facts, because I found them on the internet, so we know they're true. You know, it's pretty hard to know what's true these days, isn't it? We live in a world where truth is actually elusive. We have conspiracy theories and fake news. And over the last few weeks, we've actually been doing a series called Truth, where we've been unpacking and investigating some of Jesus' claims in the last week of his life, some of the things that Jesus said. And we've been weighing those up as to the veracity of the truth of them. If you missed those messages, go back to our website or YouTube channel. You can watch those anytime over the next millennia and see what that's all about. But today, we come to the most radical claim that Jesus ever made. On multiple occasions, Jesus declared that he would be killed and then that he would rise from the dead. He said this in an answer to some Jewish leaders one day in John chapter 2. By the way, John was one of Jesus' friends who ended up writing about his experience with Jesus. And he said this, John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "The Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it.'" Now they're talking to Jesus here. Verse 19, "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Lots of council restrictions and regulations there, I'm sure. Sorry. "And you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And we know from other texts that the Jewish leaders understood this, because actually when he was crucified, they said, "Hey, I remember he said he's going to rise again, so let's make sure that the tomb is secure and all of that." So they understood Jesus' claim. He also told his disciples this, and they actually didn't understand it quite as well at the time. But he said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." Now, it's a well-accepted fact that Jesus was a historical, real person. And even those who don't follow Jesus would say that he was a good person. And most faith systems would say that Jesus was a prophet and that he was a good teacher, a rabbi, and things like that. Most faith systems have no issue with any of that. The sticking point comes and that Jesus claimed to be God. And that's what the Jewish leaders were asking him to prove. Prove that you are God. Prove the claims that you're making. And that's when Jesus said, the resurrection is going to be that proof. The resurrection is the foundational claim for Christianity. It is what everything else hinges on. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then what we believe, for those of us in the room and online that are followers of Jesus already, what we believe and what millions of people have followed and bought into for over 2,000 years is actually worthless if the resurrection is not true. So if the resurrection is the foundation for our faith, we need to be fully convinced beyond any doubt whatsoever that it is true. So today we're going to investigate this claim and we're going to come to a conclusion that Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord, as C.S. Lewis says. We're going to investigate this claim. We're going to look at three undeniable truths that must be accounted for if we're going to understand the resurrection. Now, if you are already a follower of Jesus today, my goal for you is to give you some things that are going to strengthen your faith. I want you to be even more convinced of your faith. If you're a seeker, someone that's looking for truth, I want to provide you some information that will help you take maybe your next step. And if you're a skeptic, if you're not sure about all this and somebody drug you here today, it's Easter, so I have to come and mom's going to be happy or dad's going to be happy or the kids are going to be happy if I come along with them. If that's you, but you're not really buying in, I want to stretch your thinking today. I want to give you some things to consider. So I'd ask you to listen in. And at the end, if you're still a skeptic, that's fine. If you're still a seeker, that's fine. If you're a follower of Jesus, I hope, again, that you are even more on board. So the three undeniable truths we need to investigate. First one, we need to explain why there's an empty tomb. We must explain the empty tomb. Whether we believe in the resurrection or not, we need to explain why the tomb was empty. Now, John, we read something of a while ago about Jesus' claims. In chapter 20, he says this in verse 3. He says, Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John's talking about himself when he says the other disciple. He stopped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. So we have John and Peter running to the tomb. And we need to understand that this is a real story. These were real people. John and Peter were not mythical creatures or made up cartoons or anything like that. They are real people. And one of the ways we know that is the detail that John puts in here. If John is just trying to write a story, make up a story that's going to reveal an empty tomb, then why is he going to bother talking about the race he had with Peter and pointing out that he was faster, right? Twice he said that. So the details are just uncanny. Peter went in first and saw the grave clothes, but no body. And then John went in again, and he says that, when I saw, I believed. The penny dropped for me. That's what John is saying. If he's making up this story, he would have said, oh yeah, Jesus had told us a long time ago that this was going to happen, so I knew it was going to happen. And yeah, then we found the evidence that it happened. But he said, no, I went in, and when I saw the grave closed, the penny dropped. I finally believed. So how do we know the tomb was really empty? Several reasons that we can understand that the tomb was really empty. By the way, today I hope you brought your brains to engage, okay? This isn't just going to be an emotional message to rev you up and get you to follow Jesus, although I hope you follow Jesus. But this is really going to stretch your thinking, okay? So you need to listen very closely. The empty tomb, how do we know it was empty? First of all, it was discovered by women, okay? In that day and age, women had no authority, their testimony in court, and except it was a very rare occasion, would not stand up at all. If you're going to make up a story about the tomb being empty, you would not have women getting there first. Now, praise God, in our society, by the way, this is a side note, praise God, in our society, we don't marginalize women that way. Amen? I'll say that again. In our society, we do not marginalize women that way. Yeah, thank you, thank you. But that wasn't the case back then, and we need to understand that. Historically, this story would not have been written this way had it been made up. The resurrection was preached around the same city where Jesus was buried, in Jerusalem. And in the book of Acts, we see thousands of people every day being added to the church and converting from Judaism. Had the tomb not been empty, the people in that city would have known that that was a fraud, that was a fake. They would have known the tomb wasn't empty. So that's another evidence that the tomb was really empty. Joseph of Arimathea, you've heard about him a couple of times today. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the high court, the ruling sector of the Jews. If you're making up a story, you're not going to include a high-powered official in that story because that's going to end up coming back to bite you. Okay? He's not going to allow his name to be included in that kind of a story if it's not true. Finally, another reason we know, and this is the biggest one. This one just sells it for me completely. The Jewish authorities acknowledged the tomb was empty by making up a story about why it was empty, right? So we know the tomb was empty. And now, in fact, scholars don't even debate that anymore. They've stopped trying to debate, was it empty? Now we have to address the question, why was it empty? Why was this tomb empty? Well, some say that simply the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They weren't in the right place. They got it wrong. They were mixed up, and they went to the wrong place. Well, the guards knew the right tomb. They were guarding a tomb, right, where the stone was rolled away. They knew what tomb they were guarding. Joseph of Arimathea, who had taken Jesus' body down off the cross and put him in the tomb, knew where the tomb was. So when this story came up, he could have went back there and said, hey, hang on a minute, here's the right tomb, you were at the wrong one. And if it had been the wrong tomb, get this, don't you think that the Jewish and Roman leaders would have pointed to the right tomb and said, here's the body, right? So it couldn't have been the wrong tomb. Then there's something called the swoon theory. This theory says that Jesus wasn't actually dead when he was hanging on the cross, and that he went into like a semi-coma, and after he was buried, the coolness of the tomb and the spices that were put on him and to preserve his body and everything, those revived him. And then he left the tomb, met the disciples, and they mistakenly assumed he had risen from the dead. Now, this sounds somewhat plausible, maybe, but there's a lot of difficulties if you're going to accept that explanation. First of all, the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus were expert executioners. That was their job, to make sure that the person on the cross was dead. Okay, so they knew what they were doing. They were satisfied that Jesus was dead because in John chapter 19, verse 33, it says that they didn't break his legs when they came to him. That's the way that they would ensure they died, so they couldn't lift themselves up on the pedestal and the cross anymore to keep breathing. They would break their legs. Well, they didn't even break his legs because he was already dead. They decided. And then when Joseph of Arimathea, asked for Jesus' body, Pilate said, well, hang on a minute, is he dead? And the Roman commander sent word, yes, we are confident he is dead. So Pilate believed he was dead. The Roman commander believed he was dead. And the spear that went into Jesus' side where it says blood and water mingled and flowed out, that's evidence. That's medical evidence that he was dead. The blood and water combined to flow. So the swoon theory falls apart there, but it also fails to explain this, how Jesus, weakened by the brutal beating and the crucifixion that had just happened and all the things that had happened to him, could have survived for 3 days without food, without water, without any medical care, It can't explain how a man in such a weakened state could have freed himself from the grave clothes, could have rolled away the stone, could have overpowered the guards, could have walked several miles, kilometers, on the road to Emmaus on nail-pierced feet, and then convinced his disciples that this half-dead human being was risen from the dead. Sounds a little far-fetched to think that he was just not completely dead, just mostly dead. Another theory, and this is the oldest one, the stolen body theory, that the disciples came, stole the body, then made up the story of the resurrection. This is another explanation some try to give. Matthew chapter 28 says that the guards were paid to say the disciples stole the body. And they would have went along with that because if they didn't, they would have been killed because it was their job to make sure that Jesus didn't disappear or resurrect. And it's important because their claim is a clear admission that the tomb was empty. If they had known who had stolen the body, again, they would have pointed that out. And think if you're a grave robber, are you going to take time to fold the clothes back up and lay them there neatly when you rob the grave? All right, you just overpowered guards and everything. You're going to be in a hurry. You're going to get that body and get out of there and go wherever you're going. The linens and everything were nice and neat and all folded up. The disciples have been running fearful at the crucifixion. You really think they're going to be robbing the grave of Jesus' body at this point? No. They're still blown away. They still don't know for sure what's going on. Now, no serious scholar today actually even argues these theories. You know what the scholars today say regarding the empty tomb is, well, we don't really know. But we don't believe it was a resurrected Jesus. They just leave it there. We don't really know. That's what scholars would tell you today. And that leaves us to the point that only one thing really makes sense, and it's what Matthew told us in 28 verse 5. It says, the angel spoke to the women. Don't be afraid, he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen. You have to conclude. That one makes the most sense of all the things that I just shared with you of why the tomb would be empty, is that what Jesus said was actually true and he was risen from the dead. Now, we have to explain the empty tomb. We also have to explain the post-resurrection appearances. So if the empty tomb's not enough, now we've got to wrestle with the fact that people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, after he was buried in the tomb. He appears to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. They were hanging out in the room behind closed doors, behind a locked door. Think about this setting as they're hanging out in that room. Their Savior was crucified. He was killed. He was buried in a tomb. They're waiting to see what happens next. And I can imagine they would be sad, angry, confused, trying to make sense of it all, maybe doing a little bit of reminiscing. Hey, guys, you remember that wedding feast at Cana when all this was starting out? And he took that water and he made the best wine ever. Never had wine like that again. I wish we could have some of that right now. Maybe they would say, hey, remember the time we were in a boat and we were out in the water and there was this big storm and we all thought we were going to die and we actually thought Jesus didn't care that we were going to die, and then he rescued us. He got us out of that one. And then they might say, hey, remember we saw Jesus walking on the water and, hey, Peter, you even had a go, but then you fell in. And Peter said, yeah, but I got out of the boat. Remember the time that there was 5,000 men and their wives and their kids, and we didn't have any food. We had like 5 loaves and a couple fish from this little boy. We stole his lunch and gave it to Jesus, and Jesus fed the lot of them with that. Remember that? Wow. And remember that time we were out fishing, and we weren't catching any fish. Then we caught a bunch of fish, and Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. What's that all about now? And as they're reminiscing, and again, that's just a possibility. I mean, I don't know what they'd be talking about. As they're in that room waiting, Jesus enters the room. Jesus is there with them. It tells us they were overjoyed. They saw his hands, they saw his feet, and they were overjoyed that Jesus was there right in front of them. There are many other sightings of Jesus. Mary Magdalene had a conversation with Jesus even before that. There was two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus walked along and taught and had conversation with. There was seven apostles on the Sea of Galilee on the shore that met with Jesus and had breakfast with him. And there was over 500 people on a mountain probably near Galilee that saw the resurrected Jesus. The apostles, when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, as he was going up, they all saw Jesus. Now, these sightings were eyewitness accounts. They were real people. Again, not just a cartoon, not just a myth. There were real people who experienced it and wrote it down, or there were people who knew those people who wrote it down so that you and I could understand it today. But is that enough? Just because the eyewitnesses say they saw something. Well, we got to figure out, what do we do with that? How do we explain those? There's three options. One, they were lying. They were just flat out lying. 10 of the disciples, the apostles, died a martyr's death. Do you think somewhere along the line, the lie would have stopped before they were martyred? Would you die for something that was just a made up story? There's too many people involved to keep perpetuating a lie. Maybe they weren't lying. Maybe they were just hallucinating, some might say. That they were distressed and they wanted to see something. Well, it doesn't account for the physical nature of the appearances, where he actually ate food with them, where they actually touched him. Thomas put his hand in his side where the spear had gone. And if it was a hallucination, they wouldn't have all had the same hallucinations, especially when you consider 500 people at one time seeing him. They wouldn't have all had the same thing. And eventually, even if all this happened, the story would not be able to keep being perpetuated over and over again, because things that aren't real break down. 3 years after this, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. The risen Savior was alive and well. Finally, the only other conclusion we can reach based on his appearances is that the resurrection was true, that it happened just as people said. The eyewitness accounts are real and true. And then finally, we got the empty tomb. We got the appearances, the physical appearances. We have to account for the church today. We have to account for what we see today. See, Peter and the other disciples followed after Jesus was gone. It wasn't just while he was on the earth, and they struggled, and they didn't always do everything right, but they followed Jesus and established the early church. They began a movement that the people in the first century who had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion believed. They believed in the resurrection. And it grew and grew and grew. The disciples ultimately gave their lives for this. These guys shaped civilization as we know it. Today, there are over 2.3 billion followers of Jesus, Christians, on the planet. Friends, as much as you hear about the demise of the church and how Christianity is weak and it's being overtaken by other religions, friends, it's still by far the most followed. I hate to even say the word. I'm not going to say it. I would say religion, but it's not a religion. It's a faith. It's a relationship with Jesus. 2.3 billion people today on the planet still following. See, Jesus is building his church, and if the resurrection wasn't true, it would have failed a long time ago. There was a Jewish teacher called Gamaliel, and they were getting ready to execute Peter and John because they were preaching this good news, the gospel. And Gamaliel said this to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 38. My advice is, leave these men alone, let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will be overthrown. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. Yes. Gamaliel was not a follower of Jesus, but he understood that if this was something men were doing on their own, it wouldn't last. Friends, the church today is still going strong. That's another thing Jesus claimed. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's another reason we know the resurrection is true, because the church is still going today. That's evidence. So what do we do with all this? As we evaluate Jesus' claim that he would rise from the dead, we need to answer the questions regarding an empty tomb, regarding the physical appearances, and regarding the church today. I believe we've answered some questions there today. And I don't know where you're landing with all this information right now. Maybe you're going to have to go process it some more. But if all this evidence, and by the way, any one of these three would be strong enough to say the resurrection is true, the empty tomb or the appearances or the church, you put them all three together, it's pretty much impossible that it's not true. If it is true, what are the implications? Why? Why have I just spent the last half hour telling you all this? Friends, obviously I believe it's true. But it's because God loves you. And I actually love you, even if I don't know you. Because God loved you that much. And my experience with God, my experience with Jesus makes me love you and want you to believe this. Not because I get anything out of it. I don't get extra pay if you say yes to Jesus. But my heart says, I don't want anyone on this planet, either in this room, watching online today, watching online 10 years, I don't want anyone to not at least have the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Because I believe that firmly that it's true. We like to say around here that if someone is able to predict their own death and resurrection and then pull it off, we need to pay attention. That's what Jesus did. He predicted his own death and resurrection, and then he pulled it off. The evidence is clear. John chapter 14, verse 6 says this. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So if he pulled off the resurrection after he predicted it, and we need to pay attention, we need to pay attention to this too. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. See, you and I are separated from God because of sin. Because the things we do in our life that are bonehead, silly, and stupid, well, not just bonehead, silly, and stupid, but that are wrong, morally bankrupt. We are morally bankrupt apart from God. And that separates us from him. Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. As we said before, it wasn't Judas, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't Pilate, it was God who put him on the cross for the love of God. He loved you, he loved me, and he allowed that to happen. It says this in John chapter 3, verse 16. God loved the world, so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That is why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because God sent his Son, because God loved you and loved me. And now you have a choice. You can accept the fact that the resurrection story is true. And you can put your faith and trust in Jesus. Or you can continue to reject that fact that the resurrection story is true and not put your faith in Jesus. What are you going to do today? See, it doesn't matter if you believe that every chocolate bar has 8 insect parts in it. It doesn't matter what you believe about the cockroach running around for 9 days without its head. And it doesn't matter whether the ant falls to the right or the left when they're intoxicated. But it matters what you do with the truth of the resurrection. It matters whether you believe that or not. Friends, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That life that he offers you, it's very simple for you to have. If you today believe that this story is true, this account is true, that you've heard today, that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again, he wants you to give him your life. He wants you to be a follower of him. That's why he did it, because he loved you and he loved me. And if you've never before accepted this gift that God is offering you, you can do it. Just a simple 5-word prayer. Jesus, I give you my life. That's it. That's it. If you want to say that prayer, you're saying, Jesus, it's not I believe in you, Jesus. It's Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I want to be a follower of you. There's a big difference between believing and following. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus today, I want every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you today just say that simple prayer? Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I give you my life. Now, you and Jesus will have a whole lot more conversation than that in the coming days. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus today, just say that. If you're online, you can say that prayer. In the building, say that prayer. Jesus, I give you my life. We're going to close the service in prayer in another song. But before we do that, I want to pray for you. If you said that prayer this morning, if you said that prayer, I just want you, if you're in the room, I want you to just stick up your hand and let me see your hand. If you said that prayer, Jesus, I give you my life, raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you. If you're online today, let someone know. Click the button, I've accepted Christ today, and someone will pray with you there. But I want to pray for you now in the room. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to this earth to live and to die for our sins. But I thank you most of all that you raised him from the dead so that he could conquer death, the grave, and hell for us to take care of our sins. Father, for those in the room and online today that said that they gave you their life, Lord, I want to pray for them. I want to pray that you would give them the courage to tell somebody else about that, and that you would give them the strength to seek out further answers about what this new life looks like. Lord, I thank you for those who've responded, and I pray that you would be the Lord of their life. Lord, as we unpack today, Jesus either had to be a liar or a lunatic of the Lord. Lord, I pray that people would leave here today understanding that he is Lord and accepting that fact. Thank you for sending your only son to save us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.